Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors. I think I know everybody in here, but glad you're here today. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the life of Jesus, and I find it interesting. I've been preparing this message for a few weeks now, and have it on my mind, kind of the direction I was going to go, and then last night, my sermon shifted. I won't say it changed, but it definitely shifted as I heard the news of the assassination attempt on former President Trump, and watched some of the videos and things. My mom texted me shortly after it happened. My dad and her watched the news fairly religiously, and they were watching the news and heard about it and texted me, and so I started watching watching replays of what happened and listening to the talking heads on the news channel, repeating the same information over and over again, adding the little details as they came available. And I thought, like, in some ways this feels like an unprecedented time, right? I mean, it feels like this is something that is totally unfamiliar to us as a country, but this isn't totally unprecedented. Our country in the 1960s, from 1963 to 1968, had four very high-profile assassinations, successful assassinations. President John F. Kennedy, his brother Robert, Martin Luther King Jr., and Malcolm X were all assassinated within 5 years of each other. I can only imagine how it felt during those years, the unease, the division, the hate, and the volatility that seemed to be present in the culture then and in society then. I wasn't alive then. I know some of you were alive then. You may not remember it, though. I know my dad was 13 years old in 1963, 18 years old in 1968, and he remembers aspects of it, but as a 13-year-old, you probably don't soak in all those aspects of it, and I know many of you would be in the same place. So, though it feels somewhat unique or somewhat different, in some ways our culture has been through this before, and that doesn't necessarily ease our minds, right? Because that unease and that division and that hate and that volatility, it seems so... You know, it just doesn't seem like it should be there, and though it is, right? That volatility really showed itself very clearly yesterday live on Facebook. It played over and over again as long as you wanted to watch it. Right now, you could pull up your phone and you could show the video of the attempt on President Trump's life. You could watch the camera angles flash to and from and all these different things, and it just seems like, man, this is an odd time for us to be in. And so I say my sermon changed last night, but it didn't really, I don't think it really changed, but rather I think it honed in more completely or more directly on what I think Matthew 15 in these verses 21 through 39, what Jesus is trying to portray to us. I think it's neat that the Holy Spirit lines us up in these, because I didn't have to stretch this sermon. I didn't have to like go to a different passage today to talk about something that I think we need to hear as Christian people in a world that is in turmoil, a country that is in division and strife, and things like last night happened in our country, which they shouldn't happen in our country. And so I think I praise the Lord, I thank the Holy Spirit that he would put us in this spot, because it wasn't a stretch for me to preach this message today. We're in Matthew 15 again, as if we were last week, but on display from the life of Jesus in these verses is his incredible mercy and generous grace to anyone, and in my notes, I capitalized the word anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. What's on display in these verses is the incredible mercy and generous grace that Jesus has to anyone who puts their faith in him. See, after Jesus finished his confrontation with the religious leaders in the previous verses, we're told that he left the predominantly Jewish area that he had been in and went north to two towns called Tyre and Sidon. And so I'm going to read these passages and just understand that the significance of these places is what's really going to be the central focus of of our time this morning, okay? It says, verse 21, when Jesus left there, more than likely that there is Capernaum or the Sea of Galilee. It was heavily Jewish-influenced area. And so Jesus leaves Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, and he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from the region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." He replied, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat there. And a large crowd came to him, including lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they're already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I want to send them away. I don't want to send them away hungry. Otherwise, they may collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "We could get enough bread in this desolate. Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they said, "and a few small fish." After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves of fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowd, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for your word, and God, I pray that for you to speak to us today, God, through your word, through me, God, that ultimately let your words and your wisdom come forth to our ears and to our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Tyre and Sidon were port cities. If you look at a map of that region where Jesus was, and the Sea of the Galilee is here, the cities of Tyre and Sidon would have been over here, and they were port cities, and so they were fairly populous cities. They were outside of what would be the heavily Jewish areas near the Sea of Galilee, and so Matthew gives us a very important piece of information about people who lived in these cities in his description of the woman who comes to Jesus. This is profound what Matthew does in this passage. It's actually what Mark, his contemporary, didn't do in this passage. You notice what Matthew calls this woman. He says a woman who is Canaanite. He says a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. Now this is unlike Mark, who calls her a Syrophoenician woman, right? You guys have heard the story of the Syrophoenician woman. This is the same story, but Matthew chooses to use the word Canaanite. Matthew wants those reading this account of Jesus' life to know exactly who this woman was and the people that make up the towns where they are. See, that they, these Canaanites, are the ancient enemies of the people of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament history, the Canaanites were the ancient enemy of the people of Israel. They're the ones that went into the promised land. And so when Joshua was sent into the promised land, Moses was told this, but then when Joshua actually did it, he went into the promised land, who was it that he was fighting against? Who was it that they were supposed to eradicate? Who was it that they were supposed to force out of their land and take over and it be their land? The Canaanites. They're like not just like they did something to me last week kind of people, you know? It's not like they were mean to my dad, and so I don't like that family. You know, it wasn't that like we were in a war with them a couple hundred years ago. No, this is thousands of years of conflict and strife and enemies. These people were even more hated and repulsed by the Jewish people because of the long history of being enemies than most any group that they could ever have come into contact with. They hated them worse than the Sumerians. They hated them worse than the just the regular old Greeks, right? These were Canaanites. These three accounts seem to all be in this region and among these Canaanite people. So why is this significant, you might ask? Well, I'm going to pull back real quick and just give you guys an illustration. I've been working on this illustration the last week, okay? And it may go over like a lead balloon, I'm not sure, but nonetheless, I was an architecture major in college for a couple of years and learned my way around CAD, but that was almost 20 years ago. And so don't judge me too harshly on my amateur attempt at a floor plan, okay? I just needed a visualization, okay? You can giggle at it if you want, that's fine. Now, I want you to look at this. This represents the areas of a home, like most of yours. Now, yours may not have a porch on the front of it, and it may not have a separate entryway. A lot of our homes today don't have an entryway. You just walk right into somebody's, or walk right into the living room or whatever. It may not have a formal dining room. Mine does, but nonetheless, yours might not. So don't judge me too harshly on that as well. But I just want you to kind of visualize this, like just kind of see the rooms that are represented in this picture. Okay? I didn't include all the rooms. There's a big green spot where all the bedrooms may have been and the bathrooms, but I just wanted to include the rooms where you might welcome someone into your house. And they represent a significance, right? Now consider the different rooms, these areas you see. Then consider the people you would be willing to let into each of these rooms. And I know that sounds harsh, like who are you not going to let in? But just kind of follow along with me what I'm thinking. I think it's safe to say that there are people that you and I would feel very comfortable letting into our yard, the green spot on the bottom, right? We would feel really comfortable letting some folks into our yard. People we might not even know, right? My yard is it goes on to a major street, right? Clay Street, the one our church is on. I'm just right down the road from here. Most of you already know where I live, but nonetheless, my yard touches the main street, and so it's off. It's not too often or not too far fetched for me to be out in my yard and someone be walking down the sideway, and I'll say hi to them. Maybe we even stop and have a little bit of a conversation. I wouldn't necessarily be opposed to someone coming into my yard, right? But now I'm not going to necessarily invite that person into my house the first time I meet them, right? Like maybe not even on my front porch, right? I have a nice big front porch, and if they came to my front porch, I don't know if I would necessarily welcome that. Not to say that I was worried about it, but it's like, hey, that's a little bit closer to my house, right? And then to walk into my front door, I'm not sure I would be comfortable with that same group of people. Nothing, no offense, I just don't know them very well, right? There are others, I think, we can all say, we would readily welcome inside the door of our house, right? For varying reasons, maybe they're people that we have known for some time or we've met and now they're coming to our house, you know, especially if they're bringing us food, right? We would readily welcome into the house if they're bringing us food, right? But people that we're more comfortable letting them inside our house, maybe even to the point where we would let them inside the entryway of our house and go on into the living room and sit down and have a conversation. about life or whatever it might be, right? Probably about the weather, because that's typically what we talk about as people, right? So hot outside. I hope it rains this week. Man, we sure need some rain, right? But nonetheless, we sit down and we have a conversation. And that seems like the next step, doesn't it? I mean, they're not in our yard anymore. They're not on our front porch. They're not in our entryway. But we've now welcomed them into our living room to sit with them and have a conversation. And then there are others. And I think we would say we would be glad to have sitting around our table over a meal, breaking bread together, sharing life together. And that doesn't necessarily mean that there's some that I would never want to have over to my house to have a meal, but there are some that we would be more readily to invite over for a meal. Now, I know this analogy breaks down when you consider the layout of your home or the nuances of relationships in our world, but those issues aside, the question that this passage seems to be asking and answering is, who is invited into Jesus' home? Who's invited into Jesus' home? And then when we answer that question, the second sort of nuance of that question, like the kind of result of that question, is what are the implications of the answer to that question to our lives? Once we answer the question, who is invited into Jesus' home, what implications does that have for our lives? Okay, so that's the bulk of my sermon right there, answering that question, who is invited? Okay? And then, after I answer that question, who is invited, I want to talk about the implications that has for our lives. And at the very end of my message, I want to talk about, okay, so how do you get in? Okay? So if you're taking notes, I've given you all the notes, all the fill-in-the-blanks now. But who's invited, and how do you get in? Those are the notes, okay? So now you can pay attention just to me, okay? All right, let's get to the first part of this passage. Look at this conversation, a surprising conversation that Jesus has with a very unsuspecting woman, or maybe an odd interaction that Jesus has. How this woman knew who Jesus was isn't clear. She lives in Tyre and Sidon, far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, far from the place that Jesus was with his disciples just before this, Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee. She lives in Tyre and Sidon, a place that's culturally disconnected as well from Galilee and that area. But nonetheless, she knows. She is very clear that she knows exactly who Jesus was. And she knew Jesus, and Jesus knew who she was too. We see that, right? Seems like she's following him as he's walked through the city, crying out to him for help with her daughter who is possessed by a demon. Like, it's like the minute that he walks into the city, this woman knows that he's there, and she starts crying out from a distance, it seems at first. And she said, "Lord, help my daughter. She's being possessed by a demon. The way she says, she's been tormented by a demon." And at first, Jesus seems to totally ignore her, like he just keeps walking until his disciples finally say to him, "Hey, can you tell this woman to go away?" It says that they said, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." Now, they've been walking with Jesus for some time, right? I mean, they know when people start crying out to Jesus that Jesus oftentimes listens to them and doesn't send them away. But they see this as a very unique experience. This is a very different circumstance, right? Because this woman, as they know, and as Jesus knows, and as she knows, is a Canaanite woman. They knew they had very little compassion on her and on her situation, considering the woman that she was. Maybe I'm reading into this, but I sense in the disciples there that they knew who she was, and they knew that, "No, Jesus, you don't need to stop to help no Canaanite woman. We've done the Samaritan woman, and we let you, but this is Canaan. Come on, this is Canaanite. We don't mess with that, right?" So finally, Jesus speaks to her, acknowledging the disciples' hostility towards her. He tells her that he came to the Jews as a Jew. This woman was a Canaanite, so how could he help her, right? I mean, he turns to her and says, "I came here as he says, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wasn't sent to you. It's based on what the disciples, he's kind of leaning into this prejudice of the disciples, right? But she persists. And notice what she does. She came and knelt before him. She has a posture change, right? She's standing at a distance and she's yelling to him. But now he has turned to pay attention to her. And she kneels down before him. Now, if you're a good Jew, you kick her in her face, right? But that's not what Jesus does. But he does do something pretty odd, doesn't he? She persists. She says, Lord, help me. She doesn't try to argue the point that he, well, you should help others too. But and so Jesus, in her persistence, Jesus' response sounds almost like the most hateful and degrading statement he could ever make, right? Don't try this at home, folks. Men in the room, don't try this at home. Don't go out calling somebody a dog, especially a female, right? Tomorrow, if you're, you know, joking around and you think it's funny to call someone a dog, I'm going to go ahead and assume that you won't be, you know, walking the same. But nonetheless, he answered it. Is it right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? How could Jesus call someone so desperate, or literally anyone, a dog for that matter? Before we get too quickly, we get too quick to judgment. Jesus wasn't being racist here. Some have accused Jesus of being racist, of expressing racism here. And Jesus wasn't being racist here at all, but rather using the common term used by Jewish people in reference to Canaanite people. Jesus was just expressing what this woman knew and what the disciples were thinking, and yet maybe hadn't expressed yet. In their eyes, she was a dog. Think back to our floor plan. If you just want to zoom in on the lawn in the front porch area there, just that area, to the Jewish people, this woman was unworthy even to enter their yard, let alone be welcomed into their home. She wasn't even able to get into the green spot. You know, they had a place for the Gentiles inside the temple, but the Canaanites, they were excluded. They weren't allowed anywhere near the yard. She was on the same level as wild dogs that roam the streets and scavenged for food. Jesus was acknowledging the attitude of his people and his very own disciples. And then this desperate woman responds. She says, yes, Lord. And even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She knows who she is, how she's viewed in the eyes of the Jewish people, and yet she also knows there is something different about this man. Something different about this thing. We're going to go back to verse 28 in a minute, but understand what Jesus does at this very moment. This woman, who is loathed and hated by nearly everyone Jesus has ever known, because of who she is, where she was born, what blood runs through her veins, who in their eyes isn't even welcomed into the yard for a simple conversation, but because of her faith, which Jesus says is great, she is, in a sense, invited in to the entryway of Jesus' home as he meets her need there on the streets of Tyre or Sidon, wherever she's at. She moves from not even being invited into the yard to being welcomed into his home. That's profound. Moving on from there, Matthew tells us Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee and then went up on a mountain. Now, if you look at a map, the Sea of Galilee is quite a bit of a distance south of Tyre and Sidon. So is Matthew saying, now I have to work through this week, is Matthew saying that Jesus went back to that area he was just in, back to the place where the Gentiles were? And its overwhelming consensus is that Matthew is saying that Jesus stayed in the Gentile slash Canaanite area. That when he talks about the Sea of Galilee, he's more talking about how Jesus got to where he was going. But he's still in the Gentile area. He's still in the Tyre and Sidon region, probably somewhere in the wilderness outside of these cities. And he, as has been his custom, Jesus is followed by a large crowd of people with a variety of needs, right? And notice what happens. Jesus sits down on the mountain, and what happens? Those people with all those needs, blind and lame and deaf and paralyzed, they're brought, and it says literally that they're put at his feet, sitting with Jesus as he healed each of their ailments for 3 days. Jesus doesn't have a house, right? He told the guy a few chapters ago, he told the guy that came to him and said, I want to follow you. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? It's not that Jesus was homeless, but that Jesus was a wanderer, right? He went from town to town, village to village, right? He didn't have a house, right? So he didn't have a living room, per se, to invite someone into. But I like to think that at the feet of Jesus was most likely the location of his living room. So if we're thinking about our slideshow here, if you think Jesus is inviting this crowd to sit with him on his couch, his living room, have a conversation about their needs, a conversation about their problems, a conversation about how he can help them. Jesus spends hours and even days reclining in a circle of needy people who do not deserve the compassion and the mercy to be shown. They're Canaanites, enemies, and yet Jesus invites them into his home. And yet, isn't that exactly what we should expect from this Jesus we've been reading about this whole year? I mean, we've been in the book of Matthew since last December. Isn't this what we should expect? Shouldn't we expect that this is how Jesus is going to treat those that we would consider enemies? Those that are different than us. Those that look different than us. Those that speak differently than us. Those that vote differently than us. Isn't this the way we should expect that Jesus is going to respond to people who we disagree with? Matthew tells us that Jesus' compassion, I love this, Jesus' compassion led the people to praise the God of Israel. These were non-Christian, non-Jews, people who didn't worship the God of the Bible, and yet this 3 days that Jesus spends with these people, these enemies, these rejects, right? These repulsive human beings, these 3 days that Jesus spends with them, he invites them into his home, and they see the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, as this one worthy of praise. Even if they're different. This is the God who hated them for thousands of years, at least they believe that. Just a few thousand years ago that God told Joshua to go in and wipe them all out, right? What's happened? And then later on that evening, that same crowd, who I just have to believe the woman from verse 22 was a part of. Like her daughter is healed. She runs home and she finds that her daughter has been healed of this demon. And she says, we've got to go follow this Jesus. And so she, with the crowd, I just assume this. I don't know this, but I just assume that she runs with this crowd. She joins this crowd, and they go up on the mountaintop, and they're standing there, and she's in the middle of the crowd, right, with her daughter at her side, who's fully healed, and she's just, like, listening to this man teach and seeing the miracles that he's doing. And like, I can't imagine how joy-filled she is, right? But nonetheless, that they end up in the same position as the crowd back in Matthew chapter 14, right? The hungry and yet far from food crowd, remember that one? That's around the Sea of Galilee. That's back in Capernaum. That's where the Jewish people live, right? In Matthew 14, it seems like the same thing's happening, right? And like that crowd, Jesus had compassion on them, right? For they had been with him at this point 3 days. That was just one day, right? But 3 days, and they were out of food. And so he turns to his disciples like he did the other crowd, right? And he tells them to feed the crowd. And they're like the last time. They're like, well, how are we going to feed the crowd? We don't have enough food for everybody. And Jesus says, how much food do you have? They have 7 loaves this time, not 5 loaves. They have a few fish. We think probably maybe more than they had before. But nonetheless, there's a lot of people. How are we going to feed this crowd with this little bit of food? And like the crowd from chapter 14, Jesus has them sit down. He gives thanks to God the Father for taking care of them, right? And then he has the disciples begin to serve each and every person on the mountain. Like in chapter 14, everyone gets their fill. There was plenty of leftovers. Might seem like this is just a repeat story, right? I mean, maybe Matthew messed up and like repeated the same story twice. No, that's not what happened. It does seem like the same story, but this one happens in a very different place with a very different group of people, right? Those are Jews before. Jesus was saying to the kingdom, saying to the Jews that were around the table there, and those 5,000 plus men and plus women and children, he was saying to them, I have come to meet the needs of my people. And now he is saying, I have come to meet the needs of the world. Jesus is inviting this crowd made up of people his own people would have considered enemies to dine at his table. Let me just imagine this, right? We're moving from the living room to the dining room. Now we're sitting around the table with Jesus. And they're breaking bread together. He invited them to sit at his table. They should have been in his yard. And yet now they're around his table. I could spend 10 minutes, like the next 10 minutes, I'm not, but I could spend the next 10 minutes talking about the significance of numbers here. And then back in chapter 14. But I'll just say this. Numbers are important in the Bible and often are used to illustrate the significance of particular events. And in this case, the number 7 loaves of bread and 7 leftover baskets likely points to the idea of completion. That number 4 in the number 4,000 likely represents the four corners of the earth. Not that there's four corners of the earth. Earth's round. It's not flat. Okay, we can talk about that later. But nonetheless. But what Jesus is trying to point out here is he has come to be the Savior of the world. Who's invited into the house of Jesus? Everyone. You hear that? Everyone. Paul makes the case, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 29. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. The church in Galatia was split. The Jews and the Gentiles were fighting. The Jews wanted them to be circumcised and then be converted into Jewish. And Paul was saying, no, that's not how this works. He says, together you have all become sons of Jesus, sons of God in Christ Jesus through your faith. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. See, Jesus is illustrating what Paul is saying. He's saying, everyone's welcome. Everyone's invited. Jesus traveled to Tyre and Sidon to show that his invitation wasn't for a select group of people who came to he came to invite anyone and everyone to dine at his table. You hear that? What's the implications? Okay, what's the implication? What does this mean for us? First and foremost, it means that Jesus invites you and me to his table. You might have walked into this place today and said, yeah, maybe for some, but not for me. You don't know my family. But Jesus does. You don't know what I've done in the past. But Jesus does. You don't know how I've turned my back on God for years. Yeah, I know, but Jesus does. I don't know. But Jesus does. And he invites you to his table. He invited the worst enemies of the Jewish people to sit and dine with him. And he invites you. He wants, he invited you to his table and welcomed you into his kingdom. Here's the second implication. It means that Jesus invites the people in our lives that we love and live life around. He invites them to his table. Our friends, our families, our co-workers, our neighbors. He wants us to see ourselves as purposefully placed around the people in our lives to let them know about his invitation to salvation and life. There are people in your sphere of influence, people all around you who Jesus has particularly and intentionally placed you in their midst so that you can invite them to know the one who invites them to his table. The one that created them, the one that died in their place, the one that invites them towards to salvation. He has placed you there for that purpose. Third thing. And I think this takes on even more significance in this season of American history that we are in right now. Because here's the reality. It also means, the implication is also that Jesus invites the people we might consider enemies, that we might consider unworthy, and that we might even consider repulsive to his table. Jesus invites outcasts and criminals to his table. He invites liberals and conservatives to his table. He invites liberals and conservatives to his table. Republicans and Democrats, both sides of the aisle, are invited to the table of Jesus. He invites homosexuals and gender-confused people to his table. He invites every color of skin. He invites every language group on the face of this earth. You hear me?
Amen.
He invites every class of people to his table. Now, if you feel uncomfortable with anything I just said, did you hear who Jesus invited to his table amongst that 4,000 group of people? Did I say he invites them to his table? I haven't answered the question, how do we get in, okay? Don't start judging and say, oh, he must be a liberal preacher because he says that anybody can come to the table. Homosexuals and gender-confused people, he invites them to his table. He invites them to life in his name, right? That doesn't mean you get to stay the same. I don't care if you grew up in the South and you grew up a Republican and you went to Baptist church all your life. Jesus invites you to his table and he doesn't want you to be the same person that you came into, right? Because you're not born into faith.
Amen.
You're born into a state of what Paul says, a state of God's wrath. And what saves us? Our faith saves us, but everybody's invited to the table. Anyone and everyone's invited to the table. You understand what I'm saying? So even though we might disagree with people's chosen lifestyle or political views, Jesus is showing us in this passage that compassion and mercy, what compassion and mercy look like towards those we struggle to love. Brothers and sisters, I know it's a struggle to love certain groups of people. It's a struggle to understand why they would believe the things they believe, why they would vote the way that they would vote, why they would be a part of the things they're a part of. It's hard to sometimes love them, but Jesus is showing us what it looks like to have compassion and mercy towards people who we struggle to love. And even though we didn't grow up in a multicultural world where different colors and different cultures make up our school district, I grew up and I literally graduated with maybe 3 black people in my class. And I know it's the same way here. And yet, Jesus is showing us the posture we as believers in Him must take towards those different than us. There still exists in our community racism, bigotry, prejudice because of people's skin color or the language that they speak or the culture they grew up in. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves them too, and He invites them to His table. Do you understand that? The significance of that? It's not just for you. It's for everyone. And that is serious. Those implications are serious. There is no place for prejudice in the church of Jesus Christ. This world needs Jesus' people to speak differently, to serve radically, to love mercy, and to share boldly the message that is supposed to transform us. And if last night, what happened last night, and I watched the whole circumstance, and I don't know these people, but after Trump is shot in the ear, the camera follows and it comes back to the people, and there are literally people standing on other people's shoulders, flipping off the camera and yelling obscenities at the camera. And I don't know who they're yelling at. And instead of falling on their knees and mourning over the state of our country, they're yelling with vitriol. They're yelling with anger. And you might be angry right now. And there's some things we need to be angry about, but it's not the anger that we need to have towards a political party or a political pundit. It's anger towards the devil. It's anger towards the division. And we ought to be mourning over the state of our country and the state of the church that's getting implicated in the state of our country. That is not us. That's not what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to be different. That does not mean that we don't need to be politically involved. It doesn't mean you need to vote according to biblical principles. But it means the way we speak and the way we act and the way we treat others needs to be biblically informed. Okay, so the question I want to end with. How do we get in? Everybody's invited, but the reality is some are not going to get in, right? Because there's criteria, right? Well, how do you get in? I just want to quickly circle back and ask and answer one question. Everyone invited, but how do we get in? Remember Jesus' response to the woman back in verse 28. He says this. Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." Her faith was her entry. She knew who she was, but she also, more importantly, knew who Jesus was, right? She called him Lord 3 times. You know what Lord means, right? It means king, the one that gets to call the shots, right? She was submitting her life to him. Jesus wasn't inviting her to the table and saying, "Hey, you don't have to change anything. You can be exactly who you want. I'll just affirm everything about you." No, she was saying, "I'm submitting myself to the Lord, the King, the one that's in control," right? And that's what salvation is. It's submission to Jesus. It's not receiving a ticket to heaven. It is submission to Jesus and saying, "You get to be in charge of my life and the decisions that I make and the way that who I sleep with and who I love and who I serve, all those things, I get... You're in control of that, right? Submission to Jesus." She knelt down and called him Lord, right? But she also called him Son of David, knowing that he's the one that Jews believed would be the Messiah who would come in the line of David. She knew he wasn't just a man. He was Lord and he was Savior. He was the one who could deal with her daughters because he was mightier than the demons. He's the one who could heal her brokenness because he was the Savior come to make broken things whole again. And she knew he was a compassionate and gracious Savior who wouldn't turn his back on those he loved. And so she just kept coming. Brothers and sisters, that's what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. It takes submission to Jesus. believing in him as Lord and as King. Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. This is Jesus' invitation to anyone and everyone who would receive it. Confess and believe. To everyone at the Trump rally yesterday, this is the invitation. To everyone who would never attend the Trump rally, this is the invitation. Regardless of political affiliation, past or current struggles or sins, and any other reason we may give, this is the invitation. Come to Jesus. Confess and believe. As if it wasn't already bad enough, the events of yesterday are going to intensify the division and the discourse that has gripped our country. But I want this to be a challenge to all of us in this room today to embrace the heart and the posture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we may disagree. May we still love and seek peace. May we find hope not in a man who lives in Washington, but a Lord who is risen and reigns in heaven. May that be the place we place our hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for your grace. It is sufficient in our weakness, God. God, we need a whole lot of grace in our own lives, but we need a whole lot of grace towards those who are, God, those who are around us. Father, I know I need grace to deal with. I need grace to be patient. I need grace to forgive. I need grace, God, to speak with love and also to speak with truth. Father, help us to be a people who are able to traverse this difficult landscape that we live in. Not with worldly principles and worldly ideas, but with biblical principles and biblical ideas. God, let us rely on your Spirit to guide us to speak and to guide us to act and to guide us to serve in a way that you would call us to, God. In a way that would honor you and glorify you above anything else, God. I do pray for our country, God. I pray, Father, for you to reign and to rule. But, God, I know that ultimately you will, and it may not be in this moment, God. So we want to rest in you. We want to rest in your lordship, God. We want to cast our cares and our anxieties upon you. There are so many things in this world to be anxious about. There's so many things in this world to be fearful about, God. But you reign over it all. God, our hope is not in a man. Our hope is not in a woman. Our hope is not in a political system. Our hope is not in a country. Our God, our hope is in you. We are blessed to live in a free country, God. We're blessed to live in a place, God, with prosperity and safety for the most part, God. And yet, Father, our hope is in you. Make it be in you. God, for those in this room right now who have never submitted their hearts and their life to you, Jesus, I pray, Father, that they would hear of a God who invites them. They would hear of a Savior who loves them, who invites them to his table, if they would just receive him in faith and trust him, God, right now, would you move in us? Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray.